All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you, and it's great to open the Word of God with you. And this morning, as you would have seen just on the screen, we're looking at Psalm 32. Some of you have wondered where we're going to next after the series we just finished, and I hope to, in the next few weeks, begin a new series in the book of Joshua. Many people have said, well, why don't we do an Old Testament book? And it's taken me many months to kind of work out which one I believe the Lord wants me to go through, and I've landed on Joshua, so that'll be coming up in the next few weeks. But this morning, Psalm 32, a psalm that is very dear to my own heart. It's something that I've wanted to speak on for a number of weeks now, but haven't quite gotten around to it. But this psalm is a wonderful, wonderful psalm, talking about the blessedness of the person who is forgiven, the blessedness of forgiveness. So if you will turn there with me to Psalm 32, I want to read that with you this morning. It is a psalm of David. It's a beautiful and wonderful psalm. David says this in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to look back on the wonderful words of Psalm 32 from King David. Words written from personal experience from a man who was forgiven a great debt. And Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to learn from this psalm, to learn all about forgiveness, to learn all about the restoration that is possible in and through you. But also, Lord, that we would learn that you are a God who forgives, that you are great, that you are holy, that you are righteous, but that you are tender, loving and compassionate, willing and desirous for all to come to you for salvation and for life. And Father, I stand here this morning with the responsibility that is great to encourage your children, to preach the word of God to your children. And Lord, we know that you sent your son to die on the cross, shedding his blood to make sinners your children. So Father, I pray as I'm given this great and difficult task this morning, I pray that you would give me strength to speak only that which you once said to your children, that they may be built up, that they may be encouraged, that they may be strengthened, that they may be reminded of your great forgiveness and the great and wonderful relationship that we all have with you, our Lord, our God, and our Saviour. Father, I pray that you would guide my mind. I pray that you would guide my speech, my tongue, and my heart. Speak through me to your children, I pray, Lord God. Grant us grace, we ask. And Father, I would pray also for those who are with us this morning, whether it be in person or online or listening later on at some point in time. I ask, dear Father, that you would take your word to those people who don't know you, who have not yet bent the knee to make you Lord of their life, who are still living as the Lord of their own life. Father, I ask that you would be gracious to such ones, that you would magnify yourself to them, that they would see and know that there is forgiveness in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they hear this morning, Lord God, I pray that you would open hearts, open minds, that people would understand and comprehend the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond in and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Lord, we pray that you would do this work in and amongst us this morning. We give you thanks for this time together. We pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, when we sit and we stop and we think about the many different examples in Scripture of those people who have all been pardoned, who have all been forgiven, we generally go to a number of people. As I was sitting down thinking through this, I couldn't but help think of the thief on the cross. That man who was hanging on the cross next to Jesus, who was there because he was a criminal. He deserved to be there, and he acknowledged this himself. And in his final few hours, he asked the Lord to remember him when Jesus would go into his kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. This man who was moments away from entering into eternal hell was saved by the grace of God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He escaped hell by a whisker, we would say, and he received forgiveness. My mind also went to another place. I couldn't help but think of Saul of Tarsus, that man who thought that he was honoring God and living for God, was in fact God's enemy. He was ravaging the bride of Christ. He was seeing to it that the people of God, the believers, the Christians, were being put to death. He was trying to destroy the people of the way. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for followers of Jesus so that he might have them arrested and locked up. He wasn't searching for salvation. He wasn't searching for Christ or the narrow pathway. He was searching to destroy that narrow pathway. But God found him. God intervened in his life on the road to Damascus, and God saved Saul of Tarsus. And he became a follower and an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who he was, and that is what he did. And he, like the thief on the cross, received the forgiveness of sins. Two men, two examples, who did not know Christ, who were God's enemies, who were in fact forgiven and reconciled to God in an amazing and dramatic way. Those stories, those accounts, like many others, tell us very important truths about God and about ourselves. And that is this, that God can forgive the most hardened and militant of sinners. How many times do you meet someone who says, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm like. God cannot forgive me. I just gave you two examples of one man who was in fact a murderer, who hated Christ and sought to destroy Christ, yet who was at the same time forgiven. No one, beloved, no one is beyond the reach and forgiveness of God. And this is something we need to hold on to. We go back to early church history. Psalm 32, this wonderful instruction about forgiveness, this was dear to many of the people of God. Augustine, the early church father, said that this was in fact his favorite psalm. On his sickbed, he had Psalm 32 inscribed on the wall next to his bed. He read it daily. Why? Because he needed to be reminded that he was a man who was forgiven completely by the grace of God. He held this dear to his heart. It was beautiful and wonderful to him. He actually went on and said this, the beginning of wisdom is to know oneself a sinner. And obviously with that knowledge of being a sinner was the assurance that a sinner has been forgiven completely in Christ. Patrick Reardon, in his book Christ in the Psalms, said this of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the prayer of those who, standing at the foot of the cross and forswearing all righteousness of their own, commit their lives and entrust their destinies entirely to God's forgiving mercy, richly and abundantly poured out in the saving sacrificial blood of his Son, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. A wonderful quote, a wonderful mention of what was going on here in Psalm 32. Now, if you're not aware of this, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are completely connected in every way. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are connected in every way. They are a response to the forgiveness of sins that David himself received. What was the occasion? Well, you may know this or you may not, but back in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David committed a number of heinous sins, a number of great sins. Psalms 51 and Psalms 32 are David's response to that incident in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Well, what happened? Well, you probably know that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, and David slept with her, and she became pregnant. David, wanting to cover his sin, decided that he would encourage Uriah to go and be with his wife. Come away from the battle, he said. Go be with your wife. Now, he wasn't just being kind or charitable. He was wanting to cover up his own sin. So when the baby was born, Uriah would think that that was his own child. Uriah, being a noble and devout man of God, said, no, I cannot have this time of pleasure with my wife because I'm in the middle of a battle for the people of Israel. He refused. And David tried as he might, but it never, ever happened. David's solution to this problem, to cover up his sin, was that he would place Uriah in the heat of the battle when Israel were fighting, and he would have his men withdraw from Uriah and leave him stranded right at the foot of the most fiercest of the soldiers of the enemy. Uriah died. Uriah was shot to pieces. Then, after Bathsheba's time of mourning and grieving, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. That was David's attempt to cover up his sin. David, eventually, as we know, is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And if you haven't read this, I'd encourage you to go there and read this. A most wonderful story. He's told by Nathan to uncover the sin of King David. And in an amazing way, King David pours out his heart in Psalm 51 with regret, with anguish of soul over the sin that he had committed against Bathsheba, Uriah, and God. So here is the connection. In Psalm 51, David pleads with God for forgiveness and mercy. And you can look there. He pours his heart out. He is broken. He is in anguish. He prays that his sins might be atoned for, that his sins might be covered over and done away with, that the great guilt within his soul would be removed. And look at verse 13 of Psalm 51, if you're not there already. And this is his promise. This is his heart after having received the forgiveness of sins. Look at what he says. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So here you have David saying, if only you will forgive me, if only you will pardon me, and if you do pardon and forgive me, then I will make it my business to be someone who helps everyone who has been in the same position as me to know how they can be reconciled back to God. He made that commitment and he made that promise. So that if anyone wandered as he wandered, if anyone was caught in sin, lost in sin, trapped in sin, he, through his wisdom and his own experience, might help them to know how a person with such great sin or any sin can be reconciled back to God. What is the connection? Well, Psalm 32 is a maskil of David. A maskil of David. Well, you say, what's that? Well, a maskil is a contemplative song. It's a song of instruction, designed to teach, designed to instruct. It is put together in an intentional and purposeful way so that it will impart truth to whoever reads it or sings it. That's what David was doing here. So David in Psalm 32 is effectively making good on his promise in Psalm 51:13. And that is a wonderful thing. So here we see a man who, like David, sinned greatly, But he was a man who was restored completely, washed, cleansed, and forgiven. And in fact, completely forgiven to an extent that we are boggled at. Our minds are boggled over. Why? Because he was able to go on after being forgiven to still write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit more Psalms. If God were like us, David would have been thrown out. David would have been forsaken, disregarded, thrown on the rubbish heap, the used pile heap, but not God. God's forgiveness is perfect, it is complete, and it goes to levels and extents that your forgiveness and my forgiveness will never ever go in our humanity. David is now a man who knows what forgiveness is all about. He knows what sin is about, but he knows what forgiveness is about. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. In fact, God goes on to refer to David as a man after God's own heart. And we in our humanity, we have a way of remembering people often for the wrong that they do. When I mention the name of Thomas, what do you say? Doubting Thomas. Well, you know what? All the disciples doubted at one point. Doubting Thomas, Judas, betrayer. We remember people for their evil deeds. Beloved, do not forget that in God, through forgiveness, David was a man who was after God's own heart. God did not look back on him and say, oh yeah, King David, the adulterer and the murderer. In God's eyes, that sin was forgiven and washed and cleansed, even though it was great. So this morning we need to look to David. We need to learn from David so that we will know how to deal with our sin before a holy and righteous God. So the first point I want to look at is this, and it comes out of verses 1 to 2. The forgiveness of God is our greatest blessing. It's our greatest blessing. And there are many blessings in Scripture. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, and you will see that the Beatitudes there remind us of those who are blessed in God. And the list is extensive there. There are many ways in which we are blessed, but none so much as being the recipient of God's forgiveness. You and I are most blessed when we are forgiven in Christ. To have your sin debt paid in full, to have your slate wiped clean entirely from God, is the most blessed thing that you or I could ever receive. Look at verse 1. Psalm 32, David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So this is man's greatest need, and it is man's greatest blessing. And the question is why? Well, David really highlights for us the fullness of sin that he himself was in. And you will understand when you see this why being forgiven of those horrible things is so profound. He uses three terms, and you can see them there. And they're all, in a sense, very synonymous terms. They're all very similar and they overlap. And there's no real distinction to be made from each one of those. They're to be seen as a whole. He uses the word transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity. And if we were to combine them all, this all describes the state of rebellion and disloyalty to God, a failure to obey God's will, and deliberate corrupt acts of the heart against God. David uses them all to get us to see the all-encompassing nature of sin, our sin. So that we will know that someone, like David, can be forgiven of such great sins. Notice what David says God does with our sin. Look at what it says. Our transgressions are what? They are forgiven. Our sin is what? It is covered. Our iniquity is what? It is not counted against us. And this is very judicial language. This is legal language. And from a judicial perspective, we have to understand this, that God, the highest court of authority, has deemed the man blessed whom he has pardoned, whom he has said, not guilty. Not guilty. Not of a single thing. Completely pardoned. There are no charges hanging over this person's head. Guilt has been removed. No one or no thing can ever bring a charge against this person. Why? Because God has pardoned him. You could maybe consider the person who's on death row. awaiting execution, only to have the judge walk in and say, someone has paid your fine. Someone has stepped in your place. Someone has died the death that you should have died. You are free to go. And he swings the jail cell open and the person is able to walk out. They are able to walk out free, no longer guilty, never to be held against those charges that they were that were laid at their feet. And again, friends, this is only possible in God. This is only possible in and by the God of the Bible. Take a look at that phrase there, in whose spirit there is no deceit. What's that mean? What is that talking about? Well, this is really talking about the person who confesses not some of their sins, not part of their sins, but all of their sins. Everything that comes to mind. They don't hold back. There aren't secret sins that they hold on to and stubbornly refuse to confess before God. This person gives God all because God sees all. That's what it means by David saying there is no deceit. There's no covering up. There are no lies. So this person who confesses their sin, who is forgiven, is blessed of God. This person lives with a clear conscience, and this person will never, ever, ever come under the judgment of God. That's what it means to have your sins forgiven, your trespasses paid for. But the second point is similar, and this is very interesting. The forgiveness of God restores both body and soul. Lest you think that this was somewhat of an academic exercise where a person has sin and doesn't confess it, but it doesn't impact their soul or their body in any way. David tells us very clearly that unconfessed sin destroys the soul and destroys the body in a very real and tangible way. Here he shares with us the wrestle that was going on in his soul while he refused to give in to God. Take a look at this. He says, he kept silent about his sin. Now, you would be familiar with this phenomenon, right? If you've had kids or seen kids, that's true also in adults, for some unknown reason, you can talk to a child, you can lay all the facts out, you can present all the proof, they can't move to the left, they can't move to the right, but they will not admit that they have done the wrong thing. You can have every other child in the family testify that, yes, he did this, but that person will not confess that they have done the wrong thing. That is in the heart of mankind, isn't it? Men, with their pride and their unwillingness to confess their sin, stubbornly refuse to confess their sin before God. Even as believers, even as those of us who are born again, those of us who are followers of Christ, we can, in pride, still stubbornly refuse to seek forgiveness from God and from the person whom we've sinned against, right? We can still be like that. It's in our heart and we must fight against it. What happens within the life and soul of a person who refuses to put their sin right with God? You don't get away with it. You don't get away with it. Look at what David says. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Why? Why was that happening? Because God loved him and God did not want him to get away with his sin. He wanted restoration. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. The finger of God is heavy. The hand of God is 10 times heavier. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. David describes what was going on within himself physiologically and spiritually and emotionally. He was being wrung out. The hand of God was pressing heavy upon him. God loved David and God wanted David to be reconciled and restored back to himself. So he pushed the heavy hand onto him so that he would yield, so that he would break. So here, what's going on? Well, there's something we need to realize, and that is this, that not only was David guilty of murder and adultery, but now in this situation, he's reflecting back. Essentially, he's saying, to make matters worse, he was also guilty of refusing to confess his sin. And that's there in the text. He kept silent about his sin. He wouldn't bring it up, and his body wasted away. He stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart. And friends, this is illogical, isn't it? Because the God who formed us and created us, he sees all things and he knows all things. Why not bring it before God? If you look at the timeline in 2 Samuel 11 to 12, and the birth of the child and the death of the child and so on, we know pretty clearly that David went for a whole year, one whole year until Nathan confronted him and until he confessed his sin. A whole year. David lived with guilt, shame, pride, arrogance, and it all took a toll on his body. For one whole year, he stubbornly refused God. This is a man who knew God. This is a man who loved God. This is a man who spoke about delighting in being in God's presence. And for a whole year, he was, in a way, detached from God, removed from God, estranged from God because of his own sin, and he refused to give in to God. Verse 5, look at what David does with his sin. After a year, after Nathan the prophet comes, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Flip back to Psalm 51, if you will. Let's take a look at what David said regarding his own sin. Obviously, the heavy hand of God broke David and got him to the point where he realized that he was being foolish and he repented. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 5, David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Notice that he doesn't say, take all of the painful consequences away from me. Please do not let me suffer. Please do not discipline me with your heavy hand. He's concerned about his own sin, and he's concerned about having that made right with God. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So here we get an insight into David's heart. This wasn't a man just lightly saying, yeah, Lord, please forgive me, just to get God off his back, to get the heavy hand to move away. This was a man who truly meant what he said. He was broken and grieved over his sin. That word there, confess, in verse 5 of Psalm 32, it's a very important word to understand. To confess, we hear it all the time. And it can be misunderstood very easily. Confess simply means this. It means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing. And in the context of what we're talking about here, it is to agree with God regarding what God says about my sin. It's to identify that my sin is in fact sin. David had to get to the point where he said, yes, I agree with you, God, I have committed adultery, and I have murdered, and I have lied, and I have covered it up, and I have forsaken you, and I've been hard in heart. He had to agree with God. That's what it means to confess. David essentially emptied his soul of deceit. No more holding the truth back from God. No more hiding, no more running, no more playing games. He poured it all out before God. And in the human realm, we might think that if we were to do that to another human being, we would be laying ourselves bare and they would slice us and dice us and take advantage of us. And that's probably true. That's probably true. We see celebrities come undone. We see the truth laid bare before the world. And the world is not merciful. The world slices and dices and cuts them up, chews them up and spits them out. But our God is very different. Our God is very different. He can see and understand and know the darkest sin in your heart and still forgive. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that is the most wonderful thing about our God, isn't it? He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows every sinful thought in your mind, every evil desire, every sinful attitude, everything. He sees it all. He knows it all. It only makes sense to be honest and open before him, to seek forgiveness from him after confessing your sin to him. David says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, all our great God wants is for us to agree with him regarding his assessment of us and our sin. And that is where forgiveness begins. And that is what happens. David says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And surely, friends, surely that's the best news that a person can ever hear. That they have been forgiven. And imagine David, put yourself in his shoes. You've committed murder. You've committed adultery. You've lied. You've covered it up. You've sent a righteous man, Uriah, to his own death. A man who's one of your most valiant warriors. You've removed yourself from God for over a year. You've hardened your heart. You've grown cold in your soul. Your body aches because of your own sin. You're ashamed and you can't talk about it. To know that God Almighty has forgiven you and pardoned you is the most blessed thing that you could ever hear. It is the most wonderful news to the soul who has sinned greatly. Every time David's heart would condemn him, the promise here, the truth here that God forgives sinners, that he pardons sinners, would bring peace to his soul. It would reassure him, it would comfort him, and it would be wonderful. And friends, for you and I as believers, and really the context of this psalm is for those who know God, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but the context here is for the believer. Our relationship with God requires ongoing confession of sin. Not to save us, but to keep us in a healthy relationship with our God. Because we need to understand that sin on any level, whether it's between two human beings in a family or between ourselves and God alone, sin destroys fellowship. Sin strains a relationship. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Every sin we commit, we're called to confess and repent. We put it right before our God. This psalm, well, there's something obvious that I probably should have mentioned, and that is this. That we sin, the fact that we sin is assumed, right? The fact that every single human being sins, even believers, is assumed. The whole psalm, again, is written to teach us how to deal with sin because we still, even as believers, we still sin. We still fail God. We sin against God. We break his laws. In fact, if you are alive to God, if you are born again, then you will be more aware of your sin than ever before. It's often the case that those who don't know God aren't sensitive to their own sin, aren't aware of their own sin. And that's why we see within unbelievers, when the law of God comes, sin seems to revive and there's a response and a reaction to it, which is generally not a good one. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see that? It's indicative of the fact that a person being a believer means that they will be aware of their sin and they will want to put their sin right. Just like David, there are countless testimonies of people who have had that great burden of sin taken off of their back by receiving the forgiveness of God. The shame, the weight, the guilt is removed by God through forgiveness. I couldn't help but think of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" There's a line in there that says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." Wonderful words. Sin enslaves, sin cripples, sin hampers. Sin is like being chained to a heavy lead weight that prevents you from moving. And to receive the forgiveness of God is to remove that weight, and it's to be able to run in newness of life with freedom, with joy and peace, serving God. And that's what that hymn seems to encapsulate there. The chains are gone. I am made free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Our next point, well, this is very interesting as well. The forgiveness of God must cause us to seek God. The forgiveness of God being what it is, being so precious, being so necessary, being so profound and comprehensive and wonderful, that offer to be forgiven, that opportunity to be forgiven, should draw us to Christ. The fact that our God is a forgiving God. He's not like us. He doesn't hold us at arm's distance and give us the silent treatment and punish us. And then after a period of time, when we've earned our forgiveness, draw us in. He forgives us immediately, completely. He never brings it up to us again. He never brings it up to someone else again. It is done. It is over. We are forgiven when we come to Christ. Verse 6, therefore, this is David's response. This is David's response to the great forgiveness of God. Therefore, this is what you are to do. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. Again, the context is confessing sin. That's what he's talking about. Offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. What's David saying here? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? David is essentially saying that while you can, and while there is the opportunity, and while there remains the occasion to come to God, to be made right with God, do so. Do not delay, do not wait. Right now, if you can, repent, believe. He says here, everyone who is godly, what's he talking about? Well, in the context of the writing of the psalm, it was the Jews, the people of God, who had access to God, who knew God. Outside of the commonwealth of Israel, there was no life and there was no way for a person to know God. So David refers to his Jewish brothers and sisters as those who are godly, as those who can actually come to their God to be forgiven. Those outside of Israel were in every way cut off and incapable of coming. Friends, things are different now. Things are different under Christ, under the new covenant. The ungodly and the distant, those who aren't Jews, those who are Gentiles, can in fact come to Christ. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But let's just look at something very important here. I want you to see from this psalm how it is that the relationship dynamic changes between God and David. Watch the shift, which is all due to the confession of sin and the granting of forgiveness. Note the dramatic change in the relationship. No longer does David run from God or hide from God, but he now what? He runs to God. And in fact, he doesn't just run to God. God is now his shelter. While he remained in that state of stubborn rebellion and defiance, where he did not want to confess his sin, he was running from God. He did not want to see God's face. He knew that God was angry with him. But through confession and forgiveness and restoration, God now is restored to him. And now he runs to God. Look at verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. And I know you're hearing that word saying, what does that even mean? Selah, they say that it means it's a reference to a musical pause. Obviously, the Psalms are songs, and it's placed in there to help the reader or the person singing to know that they need to pause. It's like a refrain of sorts. But come back to the point. David says, you are a hiding place for me. God is now his refuge. And this concept of being restored to a creator, to a deity or a so-called God who has been angry with someone, to come into this context of now having peace and harmony where that God becomes a hiding place. This is unheard of in any other religion. You will not find this anywhere in the world outside of the Bible and Christianity. It's unheard of. The so-called gods that the people worship and follow are impersonal, so-called deities. They're not relational. They do not love. They do not care. And all we have all around us, and you just have to drive down Springer Road to see people going day after day, offering things, not out of love, not because there exists within that dynamic a wonderful relationship, but because they want something from this so-called force or deity. Can you see the difference here? God loves David, and God wants David to come back to him by confessing his sin and being restored. He is David's hiding place. You'll notice also that really until sin is dealt with and God's law is satisfied, man really can't fellowship well with God, can he? Think of this in your family, and I mentioned this a moment ago. If you have a spouse or a child or a cousin or an uncle, whoever it is, and you have a dispute with them, Sin has occurred. There's been an infraction. There's now conflict. It is almost impossible to go on existing in a relationship where there is harmony. Now, I grew up in a home where sometimes that would occur, where maybe parents thought that, well, we won't ask for forgiveness and we won't put things right. We'll just pretend like nothing happened and, hey, how are you? It's good to see you. And when you're the one who is essentially the victim or the one who's suffered, you scratch your head thinking, but what about what just happened an hour ago, 2 hours ago? You can't pretend like nothing happened. And that happens in any relationship dynamic. Where there is sin, sin needs to be dealt with. It cannot be overlooked, particularly when it's a significant sin. God didn't just say, well, that's sin, David. Yeah, don't worry about it. I'm just a loving guy. Just come here and be near me. David had to confess his sin. David had to acknowledge the wrong that he had done. And David had to ask God for forgiveness. That's how this goes. The question then is, to be the kind of person who seeks forgiveness, to be the kind of person who feels the guilt and shame over their sin, you need to be a specific type of person. Let's look at this final point, the second last point. The forgiveness of God must be sought with a teachable heart. And I would say it this way, that you will not seek God out for forgiveness by confessing your sins if you do not have a soft, teachable heart, if your heart is not broken. See, the reason why David refused initially to come to God was because his heart was hard. He wasn't teachable. He was stiff-necked. He was refusing God. And God, in love, just pushed harder and harder and harder until David broke. Look at verse 8. Here we have God speaking. God interjects himself into the psalm. And God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I believe that God is telling us to not be like David when he was in that stage of rebellion for that whole year. Do not be like him. Do not push against the hand of God. Do not force God to press his hand heavy upon you. Do not be hard-hearted. You will only suffer and strain your relationship with God himself. Be soft and teachable in heart. When I consider these words of being stiff-necked, my mind goes immediately to the book of Hebrews. Numerous occasions, the book of Hebrews, the writer refers to Israel and their wilderness wanderings as a group of people who were stiff-necked. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to show you this here. And again, friends, we can be looking at Israel and say, wow, they were so hard-hearted. It was so unnecessary. But we can be the same way. We can be the same way. Verse 12, Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, and this is writing to the church in the church age, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What's the solution? Look at what it says, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion is a reference back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Do not harden your hearts. Do not stiffen your neck. As an aside, there is a common occurrence that occurs within Christianity, and I believe it comes from a misunderstanding of what sin is and what we are to do with sin. And I see sometimes within myself and other people this concept where we can think that somehow when I sin against another brother or sister in Christ or a family member or another human being, that somehow in some way I haven't also at the same time sinned against God. We can think that a sin against a spouse is not actually sin against God. It's against my spouse. It's not against God. Notice what David said in the psalm. Against you and you only have I sinned. Right? That's from Psalm 51. David understands that any sin against another human being is immediately sin against God. So we need to be aware of that, because we can live life as Christians and even in the home and in the family dynamic, not seeking forgiveness and not granting forgiveness. We can think within ourselves that God is not concerned about what goes on a horizontal plane and a horizontal level. But he is, because any sin against another human being is immediately sin against God. We need to keep short accounts of sin. That's just a free one, by the way. The final point, well, the forgiveness of God is our greatest reason to rejoice, verses 10 and 11. The forgiveness of God is our greatest reason to rejoice. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. As we said earlier, to remain hard-hearted, to be impenitent before God, is to live life with sorrow. And really, the worst thing that God could do to such a person who's in a state of rebellion is to actually just leave them, to just tippy-toe out of the room and to leave them in their state of rebellion. I said it earlier, but for David and for anyone, it is a mercy and a grace of God that his hand would be heavy upon them in order to bring them back to repentance. The worst thing that could happen to a person is that God would just leave them, as I said, and then to live a sorrowful, empty life only to appear before the judge of all the earth as guilty offenders who refuse to confess their sins and to turn away from their sins. This is something we need to consider if we are being hard-hearted towards God. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The implication is that those who have received forgiveness, the blessing of forgiveness, they are the ones who can rejoice. They are the ones who can be glad in the Lord. Why? Because their slate has been wiped clean. They are now no longer guilty before God. Every sin that they have ever committed, past, present, and future, has been paid for by God. And that is a most beautiful and wonderful thing to consider. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I said at the start that this psalm is really geared towards those people who have already come to faith in Christ. And it's really teaching us about how it is that within a relationship with God, we are to deal with our sin before him. This type of forgiveness that we receive as believers that we've just talked about is called familial forgiveness. It comes from the word family. And it's what goes on within the family dynamic. And if I can for a moment just explain it to you so that you understand it, it goes like this. We know that in Christ, when we first come to Christ, we place our faith in him. We believe we are forgiven of every single sin that we've ever committed and every single sin that we currently are committing and every single sin that we will ever commit. From God's perspective, all sins are paid for and atoned for. So there is never a sin in the future that hasn't already been paid for. If we were to stand before God in judgment at that point in time, God will see us as being completely innocent, with all of our sins paid for. But then as believers, we look at ourselves and we say, but we still sin. What do we do with that? Does that not matter? Well, I've already explained this partially. But in familial forgiveness, we become family members of God's household, and that can never be undone. That can never change. We can never cease to be members of God's family in the same way that children will never cease to be your own flesh and blood. They are your blood. They are your children. But what happens in a family dynamic is this, that sin occurs and relationships are strained. And it's the same with us. We are in God's family, and because of the work of justification and forgiveness on the cross of Christ, the new birth and so on, no one can ever change our status or standing before God. We are completely forgiven of everything. But the day-to-day sins that we still commit against God need to be put right with God, just as they do in any relationship context. That's what familial forgiveness is. The day-to-day sins that we commit as believers can't separate us from the love of God. They do not cause us to be thrown out of the family of God, but they do bring a strain in the relationship between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. And it's there that those day-to-day sins must be put right with Him and other people when we sin against them. The question then is, what about the person who does not know God? What about the person who is not a child of God, who hasn't been saved, who hasn't been born again, someone who's just raised up in this world, lives their life, and comes to hear that there is a God and that they need to be reconciled to that God? How does this work? Does God simply forgive the person? Does God say, well, all you have to do is ask for forgiveness? Was that God's solution for humanity's sin? And the simple answer is no, of course not. Why do I say that? Let me give you an example of this. Consider a judge, right? Consider a judge who's presented with a case where a man or a woman or whoever it was has committed great and treacherous acts against humanity. And you're a part of this. And these horrible acts that he committed, you felt firsthand because of some of your family members were impacted. Now, this man appears before the judge, and imagine this. The judge just says to him, well, you know, I know you've murdered people, and you've done this and you've done that, but I'm a forgiving kind of judge, so I just forgive you. You can go. You as a family member who have maybe lost all your life savings, you may have had family members killed, or worse, if there is worse, how would you feel? You'll be furious, the injustice, and you would actually get to the point where you said within yourself that this judge is worse than the criminal who's committed the crime, right? That's how things work. When great crimes are committed, there needs to be a payment. The Bible says that sin, all of our sin, when we're born into this world, sin pays wages. When we sin, the Bible says we die. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from that fruit, you will die. When we break God's law, there is death. And the only way to satisfy God's law is for you to die. That's the dilemma that mankind finds themselves in. You can't do good deeds. You can't bribe the judge. You can't rely upon him just being a forgiving kind of judge. He's holy. He must deal with sin. And he deals with sin by killing the person who has committed the sin. So every single person born into this world is essentially on death row, and they will answer for their sin for all eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But there is always a solution in God. How does this work? God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son, and the Son came so that he would die the death that you should die. And you'd say, well, how can one man pay for the sins of everyone in this world? Surely a life for a life, one for one. That makes sense. You see, Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. He was God in human flesh, the sinless Savior. His blood is so perfect and so pure that he could pay for or atone for every single sin that every single human being has committed hundreds of times over. How do you appropriate that? How does it work? How does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ pay for your sins personally if you haven't yet come to him? The scripture is very simple. The Bible tells us that that gift of eternal life, the offer to have your sins completely paid for by the blood of Christ, is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't try and do all these good things in order to finally have God grant it to you. While we were enemies, while we were estranged, Christ died, offering us the gift of life. All we have to do is believe and trust. You see the point? And I would say it this way, that when a person believes the bad news, that they are a sinner and that they are going to hell for all eternity, if they have believed that, then they will say, give me the solution. I need the solution. How do I escape this great wrath of God? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who paid for every sin that you and I have committed. And when we place our faith in him and we choose to make him the Lord of our life and we surrender to him and we believe in him, every sin that we have ever committed in the past, every sin that we're presently committing, and every single sin that we will ever commit until the day of our death will be paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ entirely. So when you stand before God in judgment, God will see that every sin that you have committed, his son has paid for. And you will not enter into judgment. You will have eternal life and you will enter into eternal life. And that is wonderful news, isn't it? How blessed it is for a person to go from being a child of wrath, God's enemy, estranged from God, destined to hell, to all of a sudden God offering this free gift that if you just receive it, believe it, trust in Christ, cry out to him, confess your sin as David did and ask for God's forgiveness, then it will be appropriated to you. It will become a reality for you and you will be what? Born again. God's Spirit comes and dwells within you and you become a new creation in Christ. No more condemnation, no more guilt. You will still sin, as we all do, but your sins have been paid for and covered and atoned for. Friends, you can't earn it. This psalm Paul actually uses in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, to prove that righteousness and being justified and being made right with God does not come through works. Listen to this. Romans 4, 4 to 8. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Now here's Psalm 32, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you know what David should have got for his crime? The death penalty. He should have been killed for what he did. That was the law. But God showed mercy. God showed grace. And instead of judgment, he was able to live. I love what Colossians 1:13 says. He has delivered us from what? From the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, when you come to Christ to live, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, you transfer allegiances from the kingdom of darkness, and you may not realize you're in it, to the kingdom of light. You become a member of God's family rather than being a member of Satan's family. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is a most wonderful blessing. I pray as we consider this concept this morning for two different groups of people, really. For those who know Christ, who have already been born again, made alive, who are forgiven, and those who are yet to do so. I pray that this message will touch your heart, that God will use it to give life, to bring life to your bones and life to your soul, that you would see that our God is a forgiving God, a merciful God. He's not like any other human. He's not like humans at all. He is so different. He is so forgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for the fact that your Son has paid for every sin that we've committed, the darkest and deepest, the most heinous, the most evil, the most wicked, the thoughts, the intentions, the desires of the heart, every corrupt thing within us, he has paid for. And Lord, we know that there is not a righteous person among us. Your word tells us that the person who gets angry in his soul is actually a murderer, that a person who looks with lust has actually committed adultery in his heart. There are none who are righteous before you, Lord God. And we acknowledge this. We know this. And our sin is always ever before us. But we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and who died the death that we should have died, who died in our place, instead of us. Father, we thank you for his willingness and his desire to extend the hand of mercy, the hand of forgiveness, which is a free gift to us, but which cost him his very life. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring life to those who do not yet have it, that you would soften hearts that have become hard and callous, and that we would be a people who are soft and gentle before you, who can praise you and rejoice in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.